What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, and you do well. But even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead.
Thank you, Hannah. Y'all may be seated. All right. As we continue on in our series through the book of James, we need to understand a little bit of what we're stepping into when we look at chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. And I've touched on this a little bit as we've gone through the series, but James can be somewhat controversial in the history of the church. It's a letter, it's a book of the Bible that has tripped up people for generations as they try to understand what exactly it is that he's saying about the nature of faith and the nature of salvation. And a lot of it stems from this specific passage, chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. It led the reformer Martin Luther to look at the book of James and ask whether or not it is an epistle of straw, as he called it. Because he looked at it and he saw no gospel in it. It's debatable whether or not that perspective changed over the course of his life, but nevertheless, there was one point where he looked at the book of James and asked whether it even belonged in the Bible. And it all stems from this question of the relationship between faith and works, if there is one. What does salvation look like? How is it accomplished? And what does it lead to? And so when we step into it this morning and we look at James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26, we need to understand what we're walking into. It's not a simple issue. It's a complex one. It's one that people have debated for generations and so much ink has been spilled over because they want to understand, what does it mean to be saved? How do we find salvation in Christ? And what is that salvation really to look like? So we walk into an issue, into a question, into a passage rife with history, rife with conversation, rife with debate. And we need to know that as we step into it. And all the more, we need to pray as we step into it and ask for God's help to understand something that people for a really long time, all bearing the name of Christian, have not agreed on. So let's pray and we'll ask for the Lord's help as we look at James chapter 2. Father, Lord, we understand, perhaps a little bit, how complicated this issue is. Lord, if the heart of the human question is how do we relate to you, Lord, then this passage is challenging to that. Father, are we saved through what we do? Are we saved through some other means? What place do our good works have in our relationship with Christ? And is any of the work that we do really all that good anyway? Father, I pray that you would give us wisdom, that you would give us clarity as we step into this passage, Lord, that it would be a space that we walk out of, having a clearer picture of who you are, Lord, and what you do and how you care for us, Lord, having a clearer picture of who Jesus is and the work that he has accomplished for us. God, so use us in this time, use your word in this time, and speak through me as your instrument. Lord, as we look at your word, try to understand your beautiful gospel this morning. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So I know that what I just said is that this issue is complex. But let me begin by saying that it begins with a rather simple question. that in verse 14, as James begins this passage, he begins with a relatively simple question. What good is it, brothers and sisters, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? That's the question. What good is it if someone says they have faith, but in their life, in their relationships, in the way that they engage with the world around them, there are not good works? That faith is not lived out and exemplified in the way that they are living. And so I say it's simple because of this. James's primary concern with that question is the gap that exists between what we often say is true of us and what our lives actually reveal to be true of us. That for many of us, there exists a gap between what we say is true of us and what our lives and our actions and our behaviors actually reveal to be true of us. So let me give you an example that has nothing to do with faith. And it's one that I've used before. So if I've told it to you before, I'm sorry. Some of you lived this story. But when my wife and I were dating, I had the opportunity to go down to Tampa, Florida to meet the extended family, to meet her aunt and her uncle, to meet her cousins, to meet her grandmother. And her aunt and her uncle are incredibly nice people. They're very successful in life, in their careers. They live in a very nice house on this canal in Tampa, and they have a sailboat. And so I get down to their house in Tampa, and I see the sailboat, and I let it be known widely and publicly that I, too, have sailed. By which I meant I have been on a sailboat one time. But by which I meant to communicate that I know what I'm doing on a sailboat. And so my gracious and kindly future uncle-in-law said, "Great, let's go out on the boat," which we do. And at one point he says, "I'm going to go below deck, you take over," which was a mistake. So we're not even, like, the sails aren't out. We're just motoring out of the canal. And he goes, "I'm going to go below deck, you take over, everything's going to be fine." And I go, "Yep." And I go to steer the boat, and I'm not steering for more than like 5 minutes. And if you know anything about sailboats, they have these massive stabilizing fins underneath them, so that when there is actually wind and sails out, it doesn't tip all the way over to either side. So I'm motoring this thing. The sails aren't out. This is key. I'm just motoring out of a canal. It's straight. That's all I have to do. And I managed to get this thing so far to the side that that stabilizing fin crashes into the ground on the side of the canal and pitches the boat forward. So now my future uncle-in-law, who I hesitated to mention is like the head of surgery for several major hospitals in Tampa, flies into the front of the cabin below and then comes up the stairs with blood coming down his leg. Granted, he was very gracious. He was very kind about it. And I didn't touch that sailboat or steer it ever again. But the reality was this. I could say whatever I wanted about myself. I could say I had sailed. I could say I was a sailor. I could say I knew what I was doing with a boat. But my life, my actions in that moment, they revealed the truth. I didn't belong behind the wheel of a sailboat. I didn't know what I was doing. My actions revealed that my words and my statements about myself were hollow. You see, here's the reality of human nature. There is a certain thrill that happens with publicly identifying yourself in such a way that either brings you up in the world or brings you into a group of people. There is a certain thrill when you walk into a room, let's say you're a vegan, and you walk into a room full of people who are also vegans, there's a thrill of going, "Oh, me too, I belong here." There is a certain thrill of identifying yourself with a political party when you walk into a room full of people who agree with you. There is a certain thrill at work when there is a problem to be solved, when you walk into a room and go, "You know what? That's me. I can take care of that." But the problem is that our lives are the things that will reveal whether or not that statement about ourselves is true. If you identify publicly as a vegan in a room full of vegans, but on the weekends you're moonlighting at Chick-fil-A, right? You're like, "It's just a weekend thing." You're not a vegan, right? Your actions, your life, they're going to reveal it. If you claim to be a part of a political party, but you don't actually vote for any of the candidates or know any of the stances, then your actions and your life is going to reveal whether or not your statement was true. If you're at work and you claim to be the answer for the problem that everybody else is facing, but you can't actually solve it, then your actions will reveal whether or not your words are actually true. And James, as he's writing in James chapter 2, is saying the same is true of our faith. You can say that you have faith all the day long, but it is going to be your life that reveals whether or not that statement is true. You can say that you're a Christian all the day long, but it is going to be your life that reveals whether or not that is true. It's very similar to the point he made back at the end of chapter 1, if you remember it. If someone thinks that he is religious, but does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. He's bringing it back to that. That what you think about yourself, what you say about yourself, is going to be revealed in how you live. The truth of your statement, the truth of your words, is going to be exposed when it comes to how you are actually living your behavior and your actions in the world. And so that's what James's challenge is. It's how do we address that gap? How do we address the gap between our words and what our lives reveal is true about our words? And he does this by essentially saying that there are two kinds of faith that we need to deal with. There's a faith that's dead, and there's a faith that's living. There's a faith that will ultimately fail us in the end, that's fruitless, that's worthless. And there's a faith that will ultimately save us. There is a faith that is living and active in our relationships in the world around us. And so that's our subject this morning. What does a faith look like that will fail us? What does a faith look like that will actually work through us? And then lastly, what does a faith look like that will work on us? So a faith that will fail us, a faith that works through us, and a faith that works on us. So first and foremost, and we've dealt with some of this already, but first and foremost, what is a faith that will fail us? Again, James says it a couple different times in the passage. He says there's a living faith, and then there's a faith that is dead. And he says that the faith that is dead is a faith without works. And he gives a couple examples of what that's going to look like. The first example that he gives is of a brother or sister who is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food and walks into a room. And one of you, James says, one of you, the people that he's writing to, says to that person, go in peace, be warmed and filled, but does not give them the things that are needed for the body. He asks, what good is that? You see, at the heart of this question is not a question of is it good faith or bad faith in terms of morality, any more than the question of religion was, is it a good religion or a bad religion? It's a question of, is it a beneficial faith or is it a futile faith? Is it a faith that benefits either you or the people around you, or is it a faith that is hollow and is worthless? In the same way that if a person comes into a room and you offer them merely words, what benefit is that? And this isn't even a formula for just kind of haphazard words. It's sort of like a blessing that this person is bestowing on the other person. You go forth and be warmed and filled. Right? But they have the means to actually offer them warmth and food and clothing. What good is it if they offer the words, but they don't also offer the means? Right? Those words are hollow. They are futile. And so a faith that will fail us, once again, it's a faith of just words. It's a faith that is willing to publicly identify with our relationship with Jesus Christ, but when it comes to our actual lives and our allegiances and the way that we live, right, there's no life change. There's no benefit. There's nothing about our lives that is shaped by our faith in Jesus Christ. It's just words. And so it benefits neither us nor anyone around us. But he gives another example as well as you look on in the passage. And this one, I would argue, is a little bit scarier. He mentions this hypothetical conversation, James does. He says, listen, there's going to be someone among you who is going to say something along the lines of, you have faith and I have works. Right? This is the hypothetical conversation that he's proposing. Someone's going to come along and they're going to say, listen, you have faith and I have works and both are fine. You can separate them. They don't need to coexist. But James says, no, show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. And he gives another example. You believe that God is one, and you do well. He's almost being a little sarcastic here. You believe that God is one. You believe that God is who he says he is. He's the God of the universe. Great job. You know facts. You know data. You got an A on the Sunday school test. But here's where James cuts it deep. He says, even the demons believe that. Even the demons believe that, and they shudder. Think back to all the examples in the New Testament of Jesus Christ. He casts out demons. He delivers people from demon possession. And sometimes those demons speak. And what they often say is that they know who Jesus is and they're terrified of him. Right? Remember the one that asked to be cast into a group of pigs because they just want to get as far away from Jesus as possible. James is going, listen, even the demons know who Jesus is. Even the demons know who God is, but it has no effect on them in terms of actually aligning themselves with God. It doesn't change them in any way. It doesn't change their behavior, their actions, their living. All it causes them to do is shudder. He's saying, when we have a faith that is only words, or, and this is where I think it hits a room of Presbyterians far worse, or when you have a faith that's only knowledge, it's not a faith that saves. It's not a faith that's full and complete and solid and actually changes anyone. It says a faith that will fail. It's a faith that's just words. Words in the form of what we say or words in the form of what we intake. It's just knowledge that we have. It's our ability to get the theological test right and to use the right vocabulary and to do the right things, right? He says that's not a faith that saves because it has no impact on how you live. It has no impact on the relationships of the people around you. It doesn't change anything. It's either just facts or it's just words. John Murray wrote a book called Redemption Accomplished and Applied. He says that faith is three things. It's never just knowledge. It starts with knowledge. But knowledge that leads into conviction and conviction that leads into trust. He says that a saving faith, it can never just be information. Once again, information that we say or information that we take in. It's always got to be more than that. Something that cuts deep and dwells deep within us. Do you remember, some of you are old enough to remember Siegfried and Roy? Do you know those names? They were famous, there's like a large percentage of this room that probably does not know who that is, and that is sad. Siegfried and Roy were famous magicians. They had this long-standing act in Vegas. They were these two German magicians. They were very flamboyant, and a lot of their act existed and centered around these large cats. Right? I'm talking lions, tigers, all that kind of thing. And they would go out there on stage with no cages, with nothing around them, and they would be out there on stage with these wild animals. And their whole act was centered around convincing the people around them that these animals were not dangerous to them. Right, through their words and through their actions, they were trying to prove that these animals were safe for them, that these animals were actually their friends. And that lasted until the year 2003, when one of those tigers actually bit Roy and almost killed him. In the middle of one of their acts, with a huge live audience, came and bit him in the neck and actually tried to pull him off stage until they could separate the cat from Roy. Right, so I was reading about this, and the point that the author was making is you can say all the day long, right, that those cats are innocent. You can convince yourself, and you can convince the people around you that there's nothing dangerous about these tigers, but it doesn't change the reality, right, that they're dangerous, that they are wild animals. The words killed him in the end, right, almost. Right? He could say it all he wants, but it didn't change the reality that what he was working with was dangerous. Sometimes we think through our words, sometimes we think through our knowledge, that we can actually control our future, control our faith, control our relationship with the Lord. And James is going, it's never just words, and it's never just knowledge. There has to be real trust, real fear of God. A faith that is just words will kill. A faith that is just knowledge will kill. But he contrasts that with a faith that he says is living and active. He says faith without works is dead. But he says, do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? And then he gives an example of both Abraham and Rahab. And listen, this is where we have to address the elephant in the room. The question that people have been debating for years. Do James and Paul contradict themselves? Because as James is writing about faith and works, he says in verse 24 that you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. If you know anything about the Bible, if you know anything about the writings of the Apostle Paul, whose letters fill the New Testament, then you know that this sounds almost completely antithetical to what he writes. You think about Galatians chapter 2, where Paul will explicitly say that we are justified by grace through faith and not by works of the law. So how can Paul and how can James exist in the same Bible? Are they not contradicting themselves? Are they not disagreeing with one another? I think the key rests in looking at the examples that James gives, the first one being that of Abraham. He says, you know what, a faith that works? Do you want to know what that looks like? He says, look at the life of Abraham. Was not Abraham your father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. What example is he giving there? Abraham was the man that God approached in the early chapters of Genesis to say that it's going to be through you that I bless, that I give children, that I make this great nation out of that will one day turn into the nation of Israel. And then at one point, God asks Abraham to give up the very thing that he had promised, to give up his own child as a sacrifice to him. And then at the very last second, as Abraham is going to sacrifice his child, God stays his hand, provides a ram, and his son survives. Right? But what James is looking at is this act of faith. Right? That Abraham was willing to give the very thing that God had promised and to trust that God would take care of him. That when God said he would make a great nation of him, that he would actually make that possible. And so he says, was not Abraham's faith completed by his works? Was not the scripture fulfilled in verse 23 that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness? But here's the thing. When it says Abraham believed God and his faith was credited to him as righteousness, and Paul will quote this as well in his letters, that happens in Genesis 15. Him sacrificing his son Isaac doesn't happen until Genesis 22. Abraham believed God first. When God came to him and promised him a son, he believed him in that moment before he ever had the child. He believed him in that moment before he ever tangibly held his child and had to offer it up to the Lord. Faith came first. Faith and trust in God. But it was proven real. It was shown to be full and complete and whole when he was willing to offer up his son to God. So he believes God. God makes him a promise and he rests in that promise. But the proof of his belief, the proof of his faith is in his willingness to give up the very thing that God had promised him when God asked him of it. The other example that he gives is of Rahab. If you know the story of Rahab, it happens in the early chapters of Joshua. She is a Canaanite prostitute who hides the Israelite spies when they come into the land to take a look at the land and try to figure out what the layout is going to be and how they are going to take over this land that God has promised them. And she hides them from the people who are pursuing them. But here's the thing, once again, what we are told in Joshua chapter 1, Rahab had already heard about God. She'd already heard about what he had done to the Egyptians. She'd already heard about what he had accomplished in freeing the people of Israel. And she had already believed in him. The proof of her belief was in her willingness to take care of the spies. The proof of her faith was in her willingness to take care of the people that God had put in front of her. Think about what James is doing. He's going, here's two examples, and they are the opposite ends of the spectrum. You have the male leader of the faith, respected example, Jewish, or what would be Jewish down the line. And then you've got Rahab, non-Jewish, female, prostitute. And both of them are an example of what faith lived out in works really looks like. For Abraham, it was his obedience to God and his willingness to offer his son. For Rahab, it was her love of those who were in need in the moment, protecting those who were in need so God's redemptive purposes could go forward. They're both examples of faith being worked out in love. Love for God and love for neighbor. And James will write that Abraham's faith was completed by his works. And Rahab gives an example that the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Again, faith, more than just words, more than just knowledge, but something that's actually lived out, something that has actually proven when we rely on the Lord, when we put our faith and our trust in Him. I'm going to put it this way. Where Paul is concerned with what accomplishes salvation, James's primary concern is what accompanies salvation. Once again, where Paul is concerned with what accomplishes salvation, when you read the writings of Paul, it's as if they are looking at the same moment from two different ends of the timeline. Paul is looking at it from the beginning. How do you gain salvation? How do you get saved? And he says it's not by works of the law. It's not by completely fulfilling the law of God, because you'll never do it. It's by faith in Christ, who laid down his life for you. But when James looks at the point of salvation, he's looking at it from the other end. How do you know that that was effective? How do you know that that salvation was real? You'll see it in the way that that person lives, in the way that they love, in the way that they rely upon God. Frances Ginch, who is a New Testament writer, she puts it this way, and I thought this was a really helpful analogy. She says, Paul is dealing with obstetrics. Paul is dealing with obstetrics, which is how new life begins. Right, the field of obstetrics has to do with childbirth, right? And she's saying that Paul deals with it with how new life begins. James, however, is dealing with pediatrics and geriatrics, with how Christian life grows and matures and ages. Right, so Paul's looking at how does new life start? It begins with faith in Christ, and that's it. But she says that James is looking at how new life grows. How does it continue? What does it look like to really mature and to grow as a Christian? Let me offer you, too, that the words of Martin Luther, the very one who said that this was an epistle of straw, in his intro to the book of Romans, this is how he describes faith in Christ. He says it's a living, busy, active, mighty thing, this faith. It is impossible for it not to be doing good things incessantly. It does not ask whether good works are to be done, but before the question is asked, it has already done this and is constantly doing them. Whoever does not do such works, however, is an unbeliever. He gropes and looks around for faith and good works, but knows neither what faith is nor what good works are. I mean, it's a classic example when we talk about faith of a chair. You can look at a chair, you can look at a stool, you can know in your head the knowledge that that stool will hold you. You can know in your mind, and you can tell everybody else around you that if they sit in the stool, it's going to be okay. But it's not until you really sit in it that you proved it, right? That you prove that what you say and what you say you believe is really true. The same is true for faith in Christ. There has to come a point for us where reliance upon God and reliance upon Christ is really done, where it's more than just words, where it's a clinging type of faith, a relying type of faith, where we actually take hold of our need for Christ and what he has done for us on the cross. We need the whole counsel of Scripture to understand this. We need Paul for the times where we think that it's going to be through our religious activity, through our attendance at church on Sunday, through our attending a community group, through our quiet times, that we merit the favor of God. And Paul is going to be there to tell us, no, that's not how you do it. Christ did it for you. Christ died for your sin, even though he lived a perfect life. But for the times when we think that faith in Christ has no bearing on how we live, where we can continue on in the things that we are enslaved to before we came to faith in Christ, James is going to be there to say that's not how it works. That the Christian life is a life aligned to Christ and a life being worked on by Christ. Which brings us to that last point, a faith that works through us, but also a faith that works on us. You see, James and Paul both, they understand something fundamentally true about the Christian life. I want to go for a moment to Ephesians chapter 2. And again, this is one of those passages that at first glance, it looks like James and Paul are contradicting each other. But Paul says this, God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. And he goes on in verse 8, of Ephesians chapter 2 to say, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Right, so Paul's saying, listen, how do we gain salvation? Through faith in Christ, who accomplished it for us. That faith itself, Paul will even say, is a gift. And yet, he will go on in verse 10 to say, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. You see, faith and works, it doesn't become so scary when we realize what James and Paul are both getting at, that we're a work in progress, that through faith in Christ, God has begun something in us that he will bring to fruition. That we work because God is working on us. That we work because God is working through us. He's saying that through faith in Christ, God has begun something in you. That's not going to be complete until you meet him at the very end of your days, but it's something that he is actively involved with you. And what God works on is never in vain. The same God who created all things out of nothing is at work in you and calling you his workmanship. And so when we grow in our faith, when we mature in our faith, we do so not because we are so perfect and so strong and so courageous, but because God is so good and so kind to walk with us and to work on us as we go along. I appreciate the honesty of C.S. Lewis when he writes that in Mere Christianity that Christians have often disputed as to whether what leads the Christian home is good actions or faith in Christ. And he says, it does seem to me like asking which blade in a pair of scissors is most necessary. Right? You need both. And we have both because that's what we're promised in Christ. That we are a work in progress that God is faithfully bringing to completion throughout all of the courses of our life. It also gives us hope when we recognize this profound truth. That often, and Scott Sauls wrote this recently in an article he wrote, but oftentimes, if we're honest with ourselves, the more like Jesus we become, the less like Jesus we tend to feel. That as we grow, and as we seek those good works that God has prepared for us, and as we seek to grow as that piece of God's workmanship that he's working on us, the less like God's child we actually feel. The closer we get to Christ, the more aware we tend to be of our brokenness, of how far we fall short, of how weak we really are, of how much we really doubt, of how painful this Christian life can really be. The more we are quick to see our temper and our rage, the more quick we are to see our faithlessness, the more quick we are to see our lusts, right? All of these things come to fruition the closer we get to Christ because we are a work in progress. We're not completed yet. And part of that work is going to be repentance. It's going to be that question of whether or not we run quicker to Jesus because we are so aware of our sin. I'll end with this. There's kind of a universal experience that happens when a parent has a child. They tend to look at their kid, and one of the first things that they do is to look to figure out which parent that child looks more like. Which is admittedly hard to do with a newborn because they're really wrinkly and red most of the time and kind of messy when they first come out. And yet for some reason we feel this obligation immediately to try to figure out, do you look like mom or dad? And in that moment, I'm not sure I want it to be me. But that's what you do. And you gladly do it. You're looking for little hints. Maybe the hairstyle, maybe the nose, maybe the eyebrows. I mean, I remember doing this with these like pictures of like a little bean in a womb that you get from the ultrasound. You're like, you're never going to determine who it looks like from that. And if you do, I'm worried about it. But as they grow, you look for more. Right? At first, these little hints that you get in just like face shape and hair color. As they grow, it starts to come out and their faces mature and you start to see maybe it's the same eye color. As they grow, maybe they take on certain aspects of your personality, and I'm going to be honest, there's some good parts of that and some bad parts of that you see in your kids. As they grow, it's mannerisms, it's interests, it's hobbies, it's propensities, preferences. Until that day when you become an adult and you find that your child is the one saying, oh my gosh, I am my dad. You look at yourself in a mirror the way that you're standing and you're like, he used to stand like that. Or your hand on your leg in the car and you're like, his hand used to do that when he would drive. What has happened to me? Right? What starts as hints, little pieces of the puzzle as they grow, you grow into like almost a carbon copy of your parents, whether you like it or not. And it comes out in different ways, right? But that's what James is getting at when he's talking about faith and works. He's saying that a faith that works is a faith that looks like us becoming a little bit more like our Father throughout the course of our lives. where little by little, what starts out as hints becomes more and more obvious. That our faith is really real, that it's really shaping us to look a little bit more like our Father and a little bit more like Jesus day after day after day. And sometimes it's big public ways. Like sometimes it's you helping somebody out on the street and it's obvious and other people see it and that's all well and good. But most of the time, it's the little things. Sometimes it's being really patient and kind with your kids or with your roommates, but sometimes it's repenting pretty fast because you screwed up pretty bad. Right? What are the little ways that you can look at your life and see that God is at work and you're becoming a little bit more like your Father? What are the ways that you and I as a body can look at one another and encourage each other in that way? Hey, I see Jesus in you in this, in your kindness, in your patience, in your compassion. That's the good works that James is talking about. What are the ways that we see our Father in one another? What are the ways that we see our Father in us? And yeah, sometimes over the course of our lives, it's not going to look as pretty and clean as we want it to. And over the course of our lives, sometimes we're not going to feel as much like Jesus as we would like to. But the point is this, what the work that God begins in us, it's never going to be void. And it's never going to be futile. He is never done with you through your faith in Christ. He's never going to stop working in you and working through you. A faith that works through us is a faith that is working on us. And that's James's point, and that's Paul's point. Our faith in Christ, it's never done with us. It's never a finished product, but it's something that is active, and God is involved with it. I'll end with this quote from John Murray, again in that same book. He says that we are justified by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. Would that be our hope this morning as we cling to faith in Christ? That we are saved by faith alone, but it is never a faith that leaves us the same. It grows us, it stretches us, it challenges us, so that hopefully at the end of our days we can look back and see how our Father was making us a little more like Him. Let's pray. God, I pray, Lord, that in Your grace and in Your mercy, Lord, you would help there to be some truths that cling to our hearts this morning. Lord, that where I was unclear, You would bring clarity. Father, that people would see what You're doing in and through us, that our faith is something that is to be lived out and active, seen in the way that we cling to You by faith, seen in the way that we love one another, seen in the way that we trust You when all other things are in chaos and uncertain. God, have mercy and grace on us as we continue to worship You this morning. Amen.